It's beautiful outside. I would pray that it would be the same for you inside. And I'm talking about your life in the Lord. I'm talking about the Spirit of God. I'm speaking of the presence of the Lord, which really makes every heart glad. I'll be frank with you, at least when we acquiesce to do His will. So it's a joy to be with you. It really is. And I'm praying that you can stay with us for the entirety of the next hour and a half as we study the Word of God. But whatever time you can spend with us, we will be honored to have you, and would pray that the Lord would make it worth your while, that He would bless you abundantly as we attempt to open up the Word of God and rightly divide, prayerfully, by God's grace and help, the Word of truth. So just prepare, and I mean this, now, just prepare to be blessed. Just prepare to be touched by the Lord. Just prepare for God to do something for you today, because I just believe that He is. And I believe this word that we're going to attempt to bring to you is going to get down into your heart, and it is going to perform that which God intends for it to do, because it is the Word of God. As such, it is alive, it is vibrant, it is powerful, but it cannot be what it ought to be unless we allow the Holy Spirit to unctionize it to our hearts and lives, and that He will do if we'll only allow Him to do so. I know, let me see how to say this now, all the times that we are coming to you, it doesn't happen every day, but it happens most of the time. The Spirit of God, as we study His Word, He will emphasize a certain scripture or a certain phrase or a certain passage. And you can tell it's the power of the Holy Spirit doing that, bringing it out, making it real to us. And He does it for a purpose. He does it to be a blessing. He does it to strengthen and encourage. So when I say prepare to be blessed, I mean that, because the Word of God today, I believe it, that sometime during the program today, that maybe several times, the Spirit of God is going to emphasize a certain passage, and He's going to emphasize it for your good and my good. And if you'll pay careful attention, allow the Holy Spirit to move accordingly within your heart and life, He will make that word real to you and will meet a need in your life that maybe you've been praying about for quite some time. So I am anticipatory, whatever in the world that word means. I'm expected today of great and mighty things. We had great services yesterday at Family Worship Center, and the Spirit of God was so real. The natural order of the service yesterday morning changed because the Holy Spirit began to do some things, and things that we normally would do at that time, we did not do them. So it was a tremendous flow and moving of the Spirit, for which we are so very, very thankful. We closed out our series on Joshua on Friday's program, but this is so important. I have felt led of the Lord to begin a brand new series today, but continuing with Joshua, and I'm going to call it Victory. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit told me to say, Victory. And it will tell us, well, let me say it this way. The entirety of our study in the past 6 broadcast days had to do with preparation. And in a sense, what we will continue with is preparation also, but to a much greater degree, because they have already crossed Jordan. This great miracle has been performed, and now they have victory. And the victory will continue as long as Israel follows the Lord and obeys Him. Now, a lot of believers have been taught that the only ingredient that one must have to have victory. Now, what do we mean? Victory over what? Victory in the realm of our spiritual life, victory over sin, victory over finances which have gone awry, victory over physical difficulties and problems, sicknesses, victories in the domestic part of our living for God, our family. It's unending. It's just unending. And all deliverance, all blessing, all victory is ensconced in Jesus Christ. So I want to deal with this, and this is what I feel the Holy Spirit has directed me to do. And of course, faith is so very, of course it is. I mean, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I know I can say that faith is the singular most important ingredient, but it's not the only one. There are other things that are brought to bear. And that as we will study, I don't know if we'll get to it today or not, but as we will study this, we will find that there are other things necessary as well for victory to be ours. Unfortunately, what I'm going to try to teach you all of this week is not being taught to very much. It really isn't. The idea is, in most circles, if you have enough faith, you can do this or that or whatever the case. And I want to emphasize it again. Of course, faith is the foundation. It is the ingredient. It is the superstructure. It is really the power of God in a sense. And without faith, you know, you're not going to get anywhere. But on that foundation of faith, there are other principles brought to bear by the Holy Spirit, which we will find in our study of Joshua, which are so very, very important. Understand that. And if we ignore them, the ignoring of them will impact our faith, and it will weaken it, and it will cause it to really to just be wasted within our lives. And that's not quite the way I want to say it. In other words, we will think we're operating in faith when really we're not. So we're going to get to these things, and I just would pray that you could be with us every minute and take the program, if nothing else. And of course, as most of you know, we're on each night as well at 6:30, beginning at 6:30, with this same program. And then I think it's at 2 a.m. in the morning, at 3 a.m. in the morning. So I'm asking some of you to set up until 3 a.m. in the morning. And Leslie's in there at the board laughing. But some of you, the way you work, it may be just fit you just perfect. And so, at any rate, it's going to be a tremendous series on victory. What does victory mean? What does the Lord want all of us to have victory? Well, of course he does. That's a foolish question, really. He wants us to have victory, all of us to have victory. And in Jesus is the answer to every single solitary problem that one may have. I don't care what it is. So, as important as this is, I would pray that you would stay with us, you would study with us, you would allow the Spirit of God to move upon your heart. Now, on today's program, I'll lay a little preliminary groundwork here, referring to the crossing of the Jordan. And then I want to deal with a strange thing that the Lord told Joshua to do. He told him to take 12 men, which was probably one of the principal elders from each tribe, and to take a stone each, or 12 stones, out of the bed of Jordan, and to take those stones up and keep them with them, and really to erect them a little later as a memorial. And then, strangely enough, he tells Joshua to take 12 more stones from the land, from the banks, and put those stones in the riverbed. It sounds foolish. It has no rationale to our thinking. He's taking 12 stones out of Jordan, and now he's putting 12 stones back. So what is he doing? Well, of course, anything that the Lord does, he does for a purpose. Anything he does, it has, even though we may not understand it in our carnal nature, because we're human and we just, some things we can't understand relative to God. But after it's done, the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you if you'll just believe him. So I'm going to attempt to tell you today what the Lord was doing in having Joshua do this very, very strange thing, and what it means to us as believers, what it means to us as followers of the Lord. So you don't want to miss it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, and I'm asking at the outset that you would bless abundantly so this all-important biblical series on victory. And I'm asking you, help me, please help me, that I rightly divide the word of truth, that I not say unnecessary things or things that would inadvertently even lead someone astray, but that the Spirit of God will guide what we say, and that the Spirit of God will make this word real, make it alive, make it vibrant, make it uplifting and strengthening, make it power to that listener there. And I'm asking that it would be done in the mighty and glorious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Now, as I related to you on Friday's program, please let me say it again. Paul, in writing the book or the epistle to the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, he in describing the law and how that it was set aside and fulfilled and done with, in a sense, he uses an experience or a situation from the life of Abraham. And I'm speaking of Ishmael and Hagar. Hagar was the Egyptian woman, and who was Ishmael's mother. But Ishmael was the son of Abraham. It was a work of the flesh, and it caused all types of problems. But he was using this, Paul was, to describe his teaching on the law and on grace. And he called it an allegory. Now, what is an allegory? An allegory, as I told you Friday, is a true experience which has happened, something real which has taken place. And in this instance, in the Old Testament, it could apply to the New, of course, but most of the pictorial studies are in the Old Testament in this comparison. So it is an experience which really took place, an actual happening, but which a spiritual lesson is meant to be drawn that it may apply to you and me. And that's what Paul was doing. That's what he was saying. And all of these great experiences in the Old Testament were, of course, as you know, actual happenings. They literally happened. And they were for a specific purpose at that time, which, of course, is obvious. But as well, ensconced in those experiences, ensconced in those happenings, are lessons, great spiritual lessons, which is appropriate and which is designed for me and you at this particular time to reveal to us a great truth. So that's what an allegory is. And really, this is an allegory that we're bringing to you about Joshua. These are real experiences, things that happen, but they hold in their context. They hold a tremendous truth for you and me, a truth that we must learn, a truth that is meant to be learned by us and which will bless us exceptionally and exceedingly so. And that's the reason that it's so wrong for many preachers to discard or discount the Old Testament as something, you know, it's fulfilled, so it holds no relationship to us today. Well, that's silly, to be frank with you, because if Paul did that, and of course he did, it's obvious there, and as he said also, I believe in 1 Corinthians, that these things were given to us for examples, well then there are great truths, great lessons to be learned, which will make our experience in Christ much more vivid and much more real. Now, whenever the children of Israel, as we dealt all of last week on this, as they crossed the Jordan, I told you that it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God which allowed the Jordan to be at flood tide at this particular time. And the Jordan River, I've been there many times, it's probably 30, 40 feet across, 50 at the very outside, I suppose. And but every year during those days, it doesn't now, but during those times it would flood at a particular time of the year, the spring of the year, it would flood. And if you know the Jordan Valley, it's very easy to see what happens. The Jordan Valley, it's very low. It goes into the Dead Sea, the lowest place on this planet called Earth. And it creates a valley. And the water can spread out. And the scholars think that it was about a mile and a half wide and about 40 feet deep. But it was the grace of God which brought the children of Israel to the Jordan at this particular time. All of the rest of the year, it would have been, like I said, 30, 40 feet wide, and that's it, which would not have provided any great barrier. But now, the thing a mile and a half wide and approximately 40 feet deep, as the scripture says, for Jordan at that time of the year was at flood. And you think, Lord, you could have brought the people at a more opportune time. No. This was the opportune time. Actually, it was not only the opportune time, but the Lord designed it thusly. It was the grace of God. Remember what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12 and so forth. He spoke of the thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord some three times to take that thorn from him, to take it from him. It was, the Lord could easily do it. And what it really was, we don't know. He doesn't tell us, and I know some preachers have said it was this and others that or whatever. And whatever some of them said, it may have been right, but it really doesn't matter. The idea is not what it was. The idea is that it was. And you and I, Every believer just might have a thorn in the flesh. And if you really love God, probably do, whatever it may be and whatever direction that it may take. And the Lord answered Paul and said, no. He would not remove that thing. Because he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, then Paul would say, therefore I will glory. Kind of a strange word. I will exalt. I will bubble over. I will joy. I will rejoice. I will glory in tribulations and necessities and persecutions and words that we don't like. And because he said, then when I'm weak, I am strong. And what did he mean? He simply meant that two things. He meant that within himself he had very little strength. And secondly, it meant that these things which the Lord allowed drove Paul to his knees constantly. Drove him to his knees constantly. And friend, this is something all of us need. We need to be driven to our knees all the time. Paul was having to constantly believe God to overcome these, whatever it was, or to get by them, or for them not to cause him great spiritual harm. He was having to seek God constantly, and that is what the Holy Spirit wanted. Now that's a far cry, isn't it, from much of the modern teaching, which says, well, Paul, if he'd have known what these good people know today, he could have confessed all of those things away. No, that's silly. It's so silly that it's not worth even addressing. Paul could not confess them away. While a good confession is definitely important, of course it is, but he could not. It would have been not been the will of God. Be that as it may, it drove Paul to his knees. It kept him humble. It kept him realizing, hey, I can't do it. I meant, within myself, I'm helpless. And I've got to have the help of God, because once God begins to bless someone, as he did Paul, and Paul would tell all the great things that God had done for him and had shown him, taking him up into heaven, to be frank with you, and showing him things that he said, in essence, you wouldn't even believe me if I told you. One has a tendency to be lifted up in spiritual pride in those circumstances, but be that as it may, the grace of God allowed those things in Paul's life, just exactly as the grace of God allowed that Jordan to be a flood tide and the children of Israel to be brought to its brink at that very time. It was not just, you know, it's our bad luck. That's stupidity. It's not that, you know, this or that or the other. Or why did the Lord bring us here now? Most of the things that Christians are trying to remove and trying to get rid of have been brought there in the first place by the Lord with the intention of using that thing, whatever it may be, and using that thing to put us on our knees, help us to draw closer to God, to cry to the Lord, and to believe God. Accordingly, our faith is strengthened because we apply the word to that situation. Accordingly, we learn trust. Accordingly, we learn dependence. Accordingly, the great name of Jesus is glorified. Accordingly, great victories come within our hearts and lives. So, it's the grace of God that allowed the children of Israel to come here at this time when Jordan was at flood tide, and it would be the grace of God as well which opened that Jordan and gave them a miracle of such unprecedented proportions. The grace of God is involved in all of it. I mean, every bit of it. Let me put it this way. You, as a believer, you, as a follower of the Lord, you are bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to the Lord. As such, now hear this. And let me go, before I say that about you, let me go back to the children of Israel, and it will explain it exactly as I was about to say. The children of Israel, for all of their failure, for all of their faithlessness, for all of their stubbornness, for all of their complaining, for all of their pride, for all of their rebellion, for all of their failures and sins they committed, despite all of that, they belonged to God. They were the Lord's. They were His private, unique, personal property. In the whole world of that day, Israel was His. Now get that. Israel belonged to Him. Consequently, absolutely nothing. And if you'll just kind of study the Old Testament, you will see what I'm saying is correct. Consequently, every single thing that happened to them, I mean everything, nothing happened but that the Lord was engineering, guiding, and leading, and directing. No, no, no. It doesn't mean the Lord caused them to sin. That's not it, not at all. That they did that on their own. They failed on their own many, many times, as we have. But that didn't make them any less God's children, or God's people, or God's chosen, or God's covenant people. And I'm trying to say that whether they were in victory or whether they were not in victory, whether they were in faith or lack of faith, or in righteousness or in sin, they belong to God. As a result, nothing could happen to them or take place around them or confront them but that it had been filtered totally and completely through Jehovah Himself. In other words, if they sinned, He would allow judgment to come. He would bring it Himself at times. I think I could say all of the time. If they did wrong, if they rebelled, He would warn them, but He is the one who designed the judgment, not the world out there. Old Nebuchadnezzar, years later, thought that he was the one that was whipping up on Israel. He thought, it's my mighty power, but he was not. He was just an instrument in God's hands to punish Israel during Jeremiah's day and Ezekiel's day for rebelling against God. Nebuchadnezzar was just an instrument. That's all he was. He could only do what God allowed him to do, so far and no further. And because these were God's people, nothing could happen to them. I mean, everything was superintended. Everything was led. Everything was guided. Everything was apportioned by the Lord because they were His people. We are His people today. The church is His body. And as such, He is guiding everything you do. Now, as the Pilgrim's Progress, that book some of you have read, and all of you need to read it. It was written by John Bunyan, I guess, about 150 years ago. Anyway, he had a little part in it called Fool's Mountain, how that the believer climbs Fool's Mountain. All of us have climbed Fool's Mountain at one time or the other. The children of Israel climbed Fool's Mountain time and time again, but God didn't leave them. Let me tell you when He did leave them. Now, there came a time He did. But let me show you just a moment, because this is important. There came a time He did leave Israel. But it was not until He exhausted every means that could be exhausted to bring them into a right relationship. He only forsook them. Now hear this. Even when they cursed Jesus, the Son of God, their Messiah, and they hated Him, and they were murderous, and they put Him on a cross, and Jesus died saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even after that, God sent to them Peter. He sent to them John. He sent to them all of the apostles. I'm talking about the so-called spiritual leadership of Israel. He sent to them Stephen. Remember Stephen preaching mightily the seventh chapter of Acts? And way over into Acts, I'm trying to remember now, maybe it's the 22nd chapter of Acts, wherever it is, Paul, he wasn't able to address them too much, but he addressed them a little bit, which was probably the last word they received. And I'm trying to say that even after they murdered Christ, even after they put Him on a cross, even after they treated Him so horribly so, He was still trying to save them, still trying to bring them out. They were on the crumbling edge of doom. But even up to the last moment, He was trying to get them to act right. You say, what do you mean trying? God is God. He can do anything. Well, in the strict sense, He can. But He has so designed man and so designed His way in working with man that man can fail if he wants to. He can sin. He can rebel against God. And God has designed it to where that He will deal with man, work on man, appeal to man, but He will not force man. I mean, that's His design. He could do it in a second, but He has designed it this way that He will not impact in a negative sense man's free moral agency. You can love God or hate Him. Like I said, He'll deal with you, talk to you, move up on you, do everything He can without forcing you to acquiesce to Him. But if you are dead set on bucking up against Him and rebelling against Him, He'll let you do it. You'll suffer the consequences, but He'll let you do it. Now, when Israel said, they said to Pilate, and let me see if I can get it straight in my mind. He said, "I find no fault in this man," talking about Jesus. And, let me see the exact word. Something about the shedding of innocent blood. And they said, now hear this, the spiritual leadership of Israel said, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children." Number two, whenever Pilate said, "Behold your king," it was a mock statement. He wasn't meaning it that Jesus was a king, because Rome frowned very, very strongly against that, and he knew that. But he was really mocking Christ. You know, Christ was standing there and having been beaten to an inch of his life, and strips of flesh probably hanging from his back, and his beard pulled from his face, a crown of thorns on his head, And Isaiah said he was so disfigured that he didn't even look like a human. And Pilate said, "Behold your king," or words to that effect. And they said, the religious leadership of Israel, "We have no king but Caesar." And friend, whenever they said this, even though the Lord kept trying for a number of years, about 30 odd years after that, to try to stop them, bring them to their senses, they made their own bed. They said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." They said, "We have no king but Caesar." So when they said, "We don't want you as our king, Lord, we want Caesar," well, that's what they got. And I want to tell you, friend, Caesar was one more horrible taskmaster. Now, I said all of that to say this, that nothing happens to the child of God, but that the Lord superintends it, guides it, and if you climb Fool's Mountain, you can do it, and you'll suffer the consequences, but you're still God. And even Israel, even though they've wandered lost and away from God now for nearly 2,000 years, he will ultimately bring them back to a proper relationship with himself. I'm trying to get you to see something, that God's working with you is very special because you belong to him, and you've been bought with a price. That's the reason it's so foolish for us to worry. It really is. Considering that he's guiding every step, that is, if we'll let him. Considering that he knows every sparrow's fall, numbers the very hairs of our heads. Considering all of that, why would we worry about anything? Why would we be concerned about it in the sense of being fretful and full of anxiety and fear? When the Lord is guiding it all, the Lord is directing it all. And I want to make it clear, no, he's not directing you to sin or to fail. But even though you do that stupidly, you're still his. And you'll suffer the consequences. And to be frank with you, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's exactly it. Jesus said he will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, you can leave him, as I just got through relating to you, as Israel did. It's possible for you to leave him. I can say without exaggeration, through the centuries, millions have left him of their own volition. "We don't want you, Lord. We don't want to serve you. We don't want you. I don't want you. I don't want whatever. I don't want you." Now, you can leave him. You're a free moral agent. You can leave him. But then he will have to leave you. The Word of God is replete with that. But if you don't leave him, and now there's another little addendum that needs to be put in there. Some Christians say, "Well, no, I'm not leaving him," but you don't want to give up your sin. You want to hold on to God and sin at the same time. You want to hold on to God and rebellion and wrongdoing at the same time. You want it both. I'm not talking about those of you who are overcome by a fault and you hate the thing and you're trying to get victory. I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about you who have failed many, many times and you've had to ask the Lord with burning tears to have mercy on you. And he always has. He always will. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person who practices sin. He wants sin, but yet he wants to go to heaven too. He wants to know the Lord as well as doing all of those things that are wrong, whatever they may be. And he's contrived a way he can try to have them both. You can't. You can't. It's just impossible. You can't. After a while, the Lord will say, "Well, one of us has to go," because he cannot and will not, especially considering the price he has paid to give us victory. He will not abide in that house forever for the one who is consciously practicing sin and has no plans to give it up and is not trying to give it up. In fact, the Benish, you're looking for a church where you can attend where it won't bother you. And the nation and the world is full of them. But now get this. You are his, bought with a price. All right, I've spent more time on that than I planned to. Can you imagine
And don't try to explain it. I get a little amazed at people trying to explain miracles. I told you this, but I'll tell you, I'll mention it again. I saw a thing over television some time ago. They had, if I remember correctly, three men who claimed to believe the Bible and claimed to be scholars and all of this stuff. And then they had three atheists, people who didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe that God existed or the Bible was the Word of God. They didn't believe any of that. So they were going to have a face-off, and did have one, concerning miracles. I think one of them was the crossing of the Red Sea. Another one was the children of Israel in the fiery furnace, and I think that was a third one, and I can't remember what it was. Anyhow, you know, of course, the atheists, they just said, it's just a fairy tale. We don't believe that stuff. You know, whoever, they laughed about it. You know, it's a joke. The three who were supposed to be believers, though, when they got through, I don't think they were any better off than the unbelievers, because they began to try to explain God's miracles. And they explained the crossing of the Red Sea as a earthquake that took place at that exact time, and that's what caused the thing to open, the Red Sea to open. It was an earthquake. And then they explained the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and this was, you know, stupid. They said in the middle of every furnace like this, there is a cool spot. I don't know. You know, maybe some of you out here who know chemistry and know biology and know biochemistry and all of that stuff or whatever, maybe you know something about what I'm talking about. But what I'd like to, and they said, well, they got into that cool spot, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were spared. Well, I'm wondering if there is such a thing as a cool spot in the middle of a fiery furnace. Well, how did they get through the terrible heat to the cool spot without being consumed? You know how stupid that is. And see, they were trying to explain miracles in a natural way. And really, those men didn't even believe in miracles either. They really didn't. You can't explain a miracle. God, you know, well, isn't it possible he could have used an earthquake to open the Red Sea? Well, yeah, he could have done that. But he can do anything he wants to do. He doesn't have to have an earthquake. I don't know how he opened it, but I know he did. I don't know how that he opened the Jordan River. I don't know, but he did. And the moment you come to the place that you try to explain miracles, well, you're foolish. You can't explain them. How can I explain? How can you explain Bartimaeus' eyes being blind, and instantly they're opened when Jesus speaks to this situation? How can you explain that? Now, you can take a ridiculous position and say, well, you know, he had some type of physical disability, and at that moment, the eyes opened. No. It was the power of God that opened those eyes. How can you explain Lazarus being dead for 4 days and Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth? Now, you can go with the ridiculous conclusion that he really wasn't dead. He was just unconscious, and they thought he was. That's silly. That is silly. And but the Bible is full of miracles, and a miracle, Jesus himself said, concerning the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God that really performs the miracles. He's the one that does the actual work of the Godhead on this earth. And Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is like wind. We don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it goes. And to try to explain where the wind has come from and try to explain where it's going, you can't. And he said the Spirit of God is like that. So I don't know how that the Jordan opened. I don't know how. I don't really care. I just know it opened. And I believe in a God who performs miracles. I don't believe it's proper to attribute things to him when they really haven't been done. I don't think that's right. God doesn't need fake glory. But at the same time, he's a God of miracles. How he did it, makes no difference. But I want you to see it. Whenever the priest, with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, about a half mile ahead of the first of the Israelites, and that line with 2, 3, 4 million people strong must have stretched out for miles. Not just a single line, but hundreds and hundreds abreast. And it would have been quite a sight when they walked down to that Jordan, the priest with the ark on their shoulders. The people are following at the distance that the Lord told Joshua to tell them to follow, which was about a little over half mile. And the moment the feet of those priests touched the Jordan, now think of this, the moment it touched the Jordan, all of a sudden, the water piles up. I mean, it's cut off. And the riverbed from there, as I understand it, even down to the Dead Sea, because the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, it was no water in that riverbed. It was literally cut off with the water standing up, literally standing up in front of the children of Israel. And let's read the 15th verse of the third chapter. It said, "And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above," it means come down from the Sea of Galilee and even above and so forth, "that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed." And it means that that riverbed, that mile and a half wide Jordan, that 40 feet deep Jordan at that time, that it literally stood up as a heap. And the riverbed from the place where the priest had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had walked out into it, the water just covered their ankles, and that water stood up like a wall, and there was no water in the riverbed all the way down to the Jordan. I'm trying to think how far that is. I don't know, 4 or 5 miles, whatever it might have been. There was no water. It was a dry bed, and the children of Israel walked across. Now, I can hear the wiseacres say, "Do you really believe that?" And or else it can be explained by some earthquake happening and so forth and whatever. Like I said, I don't know how God did it, but he did it. I'm not even really interested in how he did it, whether he used an earthquake or whether he just said, "Peace be still," and the water quit flowing. I don't know what he did. It doesn't matter. God is alive. And he's a miracle-working God. What do you think? What do you think that the enemies of Israel over in Jericho, which we're going to study about this week, what do you think they were thinking? Whenever hundreds and even thousands are on the walls, they've been watching Israel over here for days and days and days because they see this mighty host on the other side of Jordan. They have heard all the stories. They had heard how the Red Sea had dried up. They had heard how that God had defeated the mighty Pharaoh, even though it happened about 40 years before. Rahab told the two spies, we know all about that. They knew it all.
Yesterday morning in preaching, and while those spots were on, it just started flowing through my mind and spirit, and I sensed the presence of God so strongly. The Lord began to move through me to deal with the wilderness for just a moment, that I'm tired of the wilderness, and so should you be. It's time we crossed Jordan and went into that land of promise. And I know, spiritually speaking, we're already there, but some of you have had some problems, and some of you have had some difficulties. And the Holy Spirit is telling us, not just me, not just you, but the whole Christian world, I mean all over the world, he's saying it's time to get out of the wilderness. The Spirit of God is moving, and things are going to happen. The Jordan is going to open. The Jerichos are going to fall. The walls are going to tumble. The victories are going to come. let me say it again. I'm not saying it quite as strongly as I want to say it. Let me see how to say it. It's not just that God will do it. Yes, but that's not what I'm saying. It's not that he will do it. He will heal. He will save. He will perform miracles. That's true, but that's not what I'm saying. The Spirit of God is telling me to tell you, to say to you, that he is going to start doing it. He's already begun. It has already begun. You can hang around in the wilderness if you want to, but we're going to cross Jordan for those who believe. The miracles are going to be performed. It doesn't matter how many doubters, skeptics, or unbelievers there are. That's what the Spirit is telling me. He's saying, I'm going to do it. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what hell says. I don't care what shape or condition the church is in. I am going to do it. I am getting my church ready. I'm lining them up. And the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant, the archetype of Jesus Christ, are marching out into Jordan right now, and it's going to open, and the greatest moving of the Holy Spirit the world has ever known is about to take place. Get it in your mind. He's going to do it. You can get in on it if you want to, or you can laugh at it or rebel against it. Doesn't matter. It's still going to happen. The river is flowing for those who want in it. The windows of heaven are open for those who will believe. The power of God is moving. This train is leaving. Praise God, it's leaving the wilderness. It's leaving the failure. It's leaving the unbelief. It's leaving the doubting. It's leaving that barren wilderness where there was no sustenance. Do you hear me? And it's going into the mighty miracle working power of God. You can get on board if you want to. You can stay back if you want to. But I'm going to say, as Joshua said at the close of his life, As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Hallelujah to the Lamb. And this is what the Spirit of God is telling me to tell you. You can sit back and doubt it. You can laugh at it. You can snicker at it. You can address it with scorn or contempt or unbelief. It makes no difference whatsoever. God is going to do it, and in fact, it's already begun. And that is so strong, and it is so true, I want to say it again. The church can laugh, and the church can leer, and they can say it may happen, but not with you, or whatever you want to say. But I'm here to tell you, the Lord is saying that he's moving. He is moving. He is moving. He is doing. And he's going into the greatest move that this world has ever known. You can stay back. You can refuse to believe it. You can be skeptical. You can be sarcastic. You can make fun. You can doubt, and you can mock. But it will have no effect on what God is going to do. But for those who believe, for those who say yes, for those who say, I believe God, for those who will say, Lord, I want what you have for me, and I want everything that you have for me, you are going to see a move of the Spirit within your heart and within your life like you have never known in all of your days. Glory to God. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Praise God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I want you to see those Jerichoites, but the thousands. For days they have looked at this huge crowd of people, at least 3 million people on the other side of Jordan. They knew all about what had happened in the last 40 years. They knew that God had humbled Pharaoh. They knew that Egypt, the mightiest nation on the face of the earth, had been left a wreck. They knew it. They knew that God had set a table in the wilderness. They knew that God had opened the Red Sea. They knew that Israel's God had brought water out of the rock. They knew that Israel's God had done great and mighty things. And more than likely, when they heard that Moses was dead. And I'm positive that they heard it. I'm positive those Jerichoites heard it, that Moses has died. And they thought, buddy, we'll mop up the ground with them now. That miracle worker Moses is gone. But the scripture says that God didn't die. Hallelujah. Joshua is ready. Praise the name of the Lord. And they watch. They watch. And no doubt they took great comfort in the fact that old Jordan was a mile and a half wide at flood tide. And they felt this was a safe barrier, that Israel would never cross that. Last night, the choir began to sing. And the power of God began to move. Oh, I mean, it was moving. And they were saying, "Our Lord reigns." That was the name of the choir number. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. R-E-I-G-N-S. The Lord reigns. And the Spirit of God began to move over that congregation. And the Lord spoke to my heart. As I was standing there on that octagon, leading the people in worship and praise, and we were singing, "The Lord reigns." Hallelujah. The Lord reigns. The Spirit of God came all over me. And my mind went to this Jordan River. I never mentioned it to the people, but my mind went to this Jordan River, and the Lord, by a mighty miracle, opening that river. And the Spirit of God spoke to me, I believe, and said, "I don't care if that river is as wide as the whole world." He says, "I can open it. I don't care." In fact, Dennis, there was a time it was. When you go to the book of Genesis and start it off in the first chapter, the scripture says that waters covered the face of the deep. The whole world, you know, we talk about the Red Sea, God opening that, the Jordan River, and the skeptics say that it couldn't be. Let me tell you something, friend. There was a time this whole world was covered in water. There was a time that it was nothing but water, drowned in water. You go to Genesis chapter 1, but it said the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep. So he, not only can he make a path through the water, if it's covers the whole world, he's already done it. He has already done it. Praise the Lord. And I'm trying to say, I don't care what it is. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care what the church says. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what preachers say. If you will believe God, let me phrase all of this in another way. Let me say it all in another way. Let me put it in another context. And this is it. I don't want to use that phraseology. Let's say it this way. It's miracle time. Praise God. It is miracle time. Hallelujah. Let me say it again. It's healing time. Do you get it? It is healing time. Praise God. It is victory time. Do you get what I'm saying? It's victory time. This is it. The Spirit of God is moving, and God is going to do great and mighty things for His people. Can you see? Can you see? Can you see? Those Jerichoites, as they are looking at Jordan, and they see the people line up in some fashion as they stretch for miles. I meant beyond the eyesight, up the slopes of Mount Pisgah, and they're about a half a mile in back of the ordinance and back of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Jerichoites. For this thing stands at the very entrance to the Promised Land, this Jericho, and I'll deal with that a little later. But thousands are on the walls, and they're watching. And they see these priests get under that Ark of the Covenant, and they don't know what it means. It's at a distance, and they can't make out too much of it, but they can see it a little bit. And what are they doing? You know, what are they doing? And then all of a sudden, those priests are marching, and I can hear them on the walls of Jericho saying, they're walking toward that Jordan River. And there might have been a snicker or two. What do they think they're going to do? Somebody laughs, but it's a nervous laugh. It's not a laugh of confidence. It's a nervous laugh. And somebody else says, what good do they think that'll do? Somebody else says, Yes, but remember that God opened the Red Sea. Do you think he'll do the same thing here? Listen, and whenever those priests touched that Jordan, that river did not flee from the priest. It did not flee from Israel. It didn't even flee from Joshua. But it did flee. It did roll back from the Ark of the Covenant. And that box was not some magic talisman. It was what and who and what it represented. Do you get that? It was a figure of Jesus Christ. And in effect, God dwelt between the mercy seat and the cherubim. Oh, hallelujah. And I don't know. I don't know that they were at the edge, because the scripture said that those priests were not to walk out neck deep. They were to just stand at the edge with the water just over their ankles. And at that moment, the waters began to build up. You know, water, you know, it cannot stand on its own. It can't, because of gravity. It falls down naturally. But it did that day. God dispensed with the gravitational pull, and the water stood up, literally stood up like a wall. And considering if it, in fact, was 40 feet deep, what difference does it make? Well, considering how it built up, that wall was probably anywhere from 60 to 80 feet high as the waters built up in back of them. And then the bed of the Jordan, in just a few moments' time, as the waters drained into the Dead Sea, it was dry. There was no river there. Can you imagine what that sight must have looked like? I don't know how long it takes for people to walk a half mile. I'm thinking, you know, how long? 2-3 minutes? And I don't think they were walking slow. I think by now they're walking fast. And no, it takes longer. What am I saying? A half mile, it takes, I don't know, 10 minutes, 15, whatever. And I can see them as it takes that long, and they get to it. But the riverbed is dry. And they begin to walk across by the tens of thousands, walking across. And there's not any water there whatsoever. And it's standing up like a wall. And that Ark of the Covenant, borne on the shoulders of those priests, are standing right there with that water towering above it. That had to be a sight. It had to be a sight that brought fear and trembling to the inhabitants of Jericho and to the enemies of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you this. What's about to happen, in fact, has already begun, because before anything happens on this earth in the realm of God moving greatly, it happens first of all in the heavenlies. And it takes place quite some time, or ever how long, I don't know, but it takes place first in the heavenlies. And then the body of Christ on earth gets the signal. It hears the word. And the Holy Spirit speaks and says what he's going to do. And then it begins to happen on this earth. Now, let me get to what I told you, and I've been a long time getting there, but about what the Lord told Joshua to do, which was a strange thing. I don't know how long it took for 3 million people to cross. I suspect all day long. It may have taken 2 days, who knows? It may have taken whatever, but ever how long it took for that mass of people to cross over. It said all the Israelites passed over on dry ground. 17th verse, 3rd chapter of Joshua. All the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Listen to me, friend. He didn't lose a one. Did you get me? He did not lose a one. They all got through. And I'm here to tell you that God is speaking to you. Some of you listening to me right now, you have been plagued by a sin or a weight that doth so easily beset you. And you hate that thing, whatever it is. And you love God. And with bitter tears, you have cried time and time again. but seemingly victory has not come. But I'm here to tell you now that victory is yours if you'll believe God. I don't care whether it's cigarettes, I don't care whether it's alcohol or drugs or jealousy or pride or immorality or hate or whatever it is. It may even be unbelief. And you're saying, as the man said to Jesus, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. It doesn't matter. He's going to do it if you believe him. He's never lost one. Some people have voluntarily, of their own free will, walked off and left him. But none who ever kept their face toward the promised land has ever been lost. None who kept their eyes on the ark has ever been lost. None. Do you get that? Heavenly Father, I believe your Spirit right now moves upon me and through me to pray for that man, woman, boy, or girl that's in a bondage of some nature. And Lord, they love you, they're saved, but there's a bondage there. And Lord, there are others who are not saved. They make no claim of profession on Christ, but they are bound by the powers of darkness, and it's going to kill them. I mean, kill them, destroy them. They'll lose their life and their soul very shortly unless there is victory. And I'm asking you, first of all, right now, to touch that believer, because judgment must first begin at the house of God. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. I command in the name of Jesus that nicotine bondage be broken. That alcohol bondage be broken. That drug bondage right now be broken. That bondage of immorality right now be broken. Of hate, of prejudice, of racism, of bias, of jealousy, of envy, of malice, of greed, of pride, be broken. In the name of the crucified, risen one, the name of Jesus, be broken. Be broken. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. All of the children of Israel passed over on dry ground, and all went clean over Jordan. Notice, none of them got caught until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Whenever the waters came back down after the priest moved out with the ark, not an Israelite drowned, not a one of them was lost. They were all passed clean over. Kind of an unusual way to put it. Now, I want to help you with this. This is beautiful to me. The Lord told Joshua. It's found in the fourth chapter of that book. He said in the second verse, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. And he said in the third verse, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. And then he said in the sixth verse, and I won't read it all, but the sixth verse, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? You shall answer them, seventh verse, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now, what did he mean by that? That memorial was to say to coming generations that as God was a miracle-working God then, he is a miracle-working God now. Do you get that? He doesn't change. As he was a miracle-working God then, he is a miracle-working God now. When the children would say, Mama, Daddy, what are these 12 stones? They were to explain and it was to be handed down from generation to generation. That God is the same then as he was now, the same now as he was then. All right, now, we don't have much problem understanding that. But there was a second group of 12 stones, which we can understand what I've just said. But this one is a little more difficult. And the ninth verse says, and fourth chapter of Joshua, I'm talking about victory. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan. Now get that. The other 12, he took them out of Jordan, took them out of the riverbed. And of course, the riverbed is dry and it's easy to find 12 stones down there. But now he tells them, excuse me, to take 12 stones, which are not the same 12. These are another 12. And set them up in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, stood, and they are there unto this day. Now it seems to imply that once the waters roll back, the priest with the ark walked on down in about the middle of the riverbed and stood there. So they were to bring 12 more stones, and even though they'd already taken 12 stones out of the riverbed, taken up on the far bank, was to make a memorial of them for years to come, 12 more stones now, not out of Jordan, but these are from somewhere else. And to set them up in the place where the priest's feet stood. Now it said, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Now what in the world did he mean? Let me read the next verse. For the priest which bear the Ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished. It said stood in the midst. So they, even though the waters rolled back when they touched the edge, but now they walk on out into the middle and just stand there. And it said until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priest in the presence of the people. And then it tells us in the 18th verse that the waters came back. Now, what was the Lord doing with this second group of stones? The scripture does not plainly tell us. But I personally think that these stones, not the first 12, but the second 12, it came out of the wilderness side. Now 12 is important because 12 speaks of God's government. It speaks of God's rule. It speaks of God's way of doing things. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Here, 12 stones. 12 precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest. 12 apostles. The city has 12, the New Jerusalem, 12 foundations. The name of the 12 apostles are written on the 12 foundation. It has 12 gates. And the name of the 12 tribes of Israel are put on those 12 gates. So 12, it's not just coincidental. It refers to God's government, his way of doing things, God's way. He has a government for me. He has a government for you. He has a government for the whole world. The world doesn't want it, strangely, but one day they will have it, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Be that as it may, the 12 stones that Joshua, the second 12, that he got and in obeying the Lord, put them in the very place where the priest's feet stood. And then when the priest with the Ark of the Covenant walked out of that riverbed, and the waters then came back and covered those stones, and the Holy Spirit said that they are there unto this day. What was he doing? What was the purpose of putting 12 stones in the riverbed? There were probably already many stones there. What was the purpose of putting 12 more? And especially where the priest had stood, and that the waters would cover them, and you can't see them. So what was the purpose of it? as I say, we know what the purpose of the first 12 was. It's obvious. He told us that it's to be a memorial. So what was God doing with this second group of stones? Well, what he was doing is very, very important. It's very important to me. It's very important to you. He was saying, by the doing of that, a number of things. Number one, he was saying that the wilderness experience is over. Hear that. Number two, not only is the wilderness experience over, but the wilderness failures of unbelief are over. You get that? The failures of unbelief are over. And those 12 stones put in the riverbed and the river coming over and cover it is a type of our failures, our disobedience, our sins, if you will. That's in the seas of God's forgetfulness. I mean, it's covered over, the scripture says, in a sea of forgetfulness. God has literally forgotten them. And that's justification by faith. He treats us not only as forgiven sinners, but he treats us as victorious believers. In essence, who never even committed the sin to start with. It's justification by faith. And he's saying, as that Jordan covered those 12 stones, which no doubt came from the wilderness side, likewise, that I have covered all of the sin of my people. I have covered all of their failures. I've covered all of their disobedience. And that cannot be seen anymore. Now hear this. Every sin you've ever committed as a believer, every single sin, and you've asked the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you and wash you, he always will do exactly what he said he would do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll do it. He not only, though, forgives, but he wipes the slate clean as if though it never happened. As if though the sin was never, never committed. He doesn't look at you, see, as a forgiven sinner. That's what I am and that's what you are. But God doesn't look at you that way. He looks at you exactly as he looks at his son, Jesus Christ, as one who has never sinned. As one who has never failed. Because Jesus took all of that at Calvary. He took the penalty and the curse of the broken law. He took it upon himself. And as far as God is concerned now, we can never be charged again with those things. And he does not just say paid for, but he wipes the slate clean as if though it was never, never, never done. Now, you understand that. And I know that you do. But let me ask a couple of questions now. Now hear me carefully. What do you think that God thinks of people who are diving down into old murky Jordan, trying to find one of those stones that came from the wilderness side, representing all the failure and sin and disobedience of Israel? And they're diving down into that water and trying, maybe once in a while they'll find one and come up to the top and say, I've got it, look at here. You say, well, that's facetious, that's stupid. Yes, it is. I don't think the Lord would have approved of that too very much, and I don't think that folk who tried to do it would have gotten along too well. You hear me? So what does God think whenever me or you as a believer, we drag out a sin that a fellow believer committed long ago, or that we ourselves committed, and we drag it out? What do you think that God thinks of that? Let's use other people first. What would God think of me if I go drag out something to remind people to remind people that my brother in the Lord or sister in the Lord, whoever they are, failed God some years ago or whatever. And I'm going to remind the people of something that God has forgotten and paid one more terrible price in order that it be cleansed. What do you think that God thinks of such action? How sinful and wicked must such an act be? Now get that. Understand that. And coming to yourself, what do you think the Lord thinks if you drag out a sin that you committed yesterday or 50 years ago, I don't care when it is, and he's forgiven you of it, he's cleansed you, you've asked him to, and he has, he always will. He is faithful to do so, and he is just. He will keep his word. And you drag it out and say, I just don't know if he's forgiven me or not, or this or that or the other. You know, God can't use me now because I did this. If that were true, you can throw your Bible away, because he wouldn't have used anyone. There aren't any perfect people. There's just a perfect Christ. There aren't any perfect preachers. There is just a perfect Christ. There isn't any perfect church, practically speaking. There's just a perfect Christ. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? So, it's not pleasing to him for you to think in your mind, when you've asked God to forgive you of something, and you keep questioning his word, I don't know if he's forgiven me or not. And the devil feeds on that and lies to you, and you believe it. The Lord's not pleased with that. Jesus Christ paid a terrible price at Calvary's cross that you and I could be washed clean by his precious shed blood. So don't do that anymore. Secondly, don't ever be guilty of dragging up a sin that some fellow believer committed yesterday or 20 years ago or 50. Don't you ever do that. It is sinful. It is wicked. The Lord intended for those stones which are hidden, covered over by the Jordan, at the bottom of that riverbed. They are there unto this day. It means God will never bring them out. He intends for our sins, and they are in the same manner. They are done according to the word of God. It's no more against you. The account is settled. It's paid, but it's not just paid. The slate is wiped clean. There is no record of any failure on your part if you trust Christ. Now, do you hear that? There is no record of any failure of a believer who trusts Christ. Secondly, believers who trust Christ may have stumbled many times, but they've never fallen. No person is fallen who trusts Christ. No person has fallen. They may have committed a sin, but they didn't fall if they continued to trust Christ. Judas fell. He wouldn't trust Christ. Peter did not fall. I know the whole world says he did, the whole church says he did, but he didn't. He sinned. He sinned terribly so. Had to be washed and cleansed and be forgiven by Christ. But he didn't fall. He did not discontinue his trust of Christ. He failed, but there's a difference in failing and falling. Do you get that? Because he continued to trust Jesus Christ. And that stone is buried beneath that river, and it's never to be brought out again. That's what it meant. Praise God. Oh, isn't our Lord a wonderful Lord? Isn't he a good God?